Great to see all of you this evening. Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John again. John's Gospel in chapter 4. We've been studying here for some time now. Before I make a few comments on John 4, I'd like to just ask you to continue to pray for our little guy, John. He's still quite ill, very ill, I would say, and hasn't really improved all that much since yesterday. So just ask you to keep him in prayer. He's got this RSV and a little trouble with his breathing. And he woke up from his nap this afternoon. I was telling somebody on the way in, and he looked about worse than when he went down. So it's kind of tough. We haven't had one like that. Of course, you all that are experienced parents probably have seen it a bunch of times, but can worry mom and dad too, although dads can't show it as much as moms can. So, but just pray for him and little David. Pray for Rio as well. She's still there. Expecting her to stay for some more time, or okay, at least one more night, a day at a time for little Rio and her pneumonia. Almost 3 years old, so she's of tender age as well. And the Lord has just given us this portion to help us to pray. Margo also emailed me this afternoon regarding Pastor DeBrian, who is back in the hospital again. Right now he's back in. So he's on this in-and-out schedule with his heart trouble, has some fluid around his lungs, and it's having some trouble getting that off, so it's causing him some difficulty breathing and low oxygen in his blood. So we'll pray for him and also for the ministry there at FRBC, Franklin Road Baptist Church. What is the church that Jerry Falwell preaches at? Is that a Thomas Road? Okay, I was thinking of... Yeah, it sounded familiar. But Franklin and Thomas. Okay. Anyway, Franklin Road Baptist Church and the ministry there, of course, you can imagine with the pastor sort of debilitated for a while after having been there for 20 years. That's can be a shocker and difficult to deal with all that. So we just pray for those folks as well. Are there any other requests that we could just take and I can have some more prayer just now? We might as well pray together since we're a body of believers. Yes. Okay. Now, your daughter's daughter-in-law's name is Patty. And is it true that she works at the University of Michigan and at the hospital? Yeah, okay. Because when I was there last time, I saw her from a distance, and I thought, I'm sure that's her, but I'm not sure. Then I walked by again, and then I was sure it was her. So she waved to me, and I waved back. And yeah, so I was able to see her briefly just on passing. But yeah, let's pray for that as well. Yes, Michelle, please. Wow. Wouldn't know. Okay. All right. Okay. Wow, that's quite different than we thought a few weeks back. We thought that she was going to go to be with the Lord very quickly, but the Lord has kept her here for His good purposes, so we can pray for her as well. Well, let's just share a time of prayer now with for those items. Our Heavenly Father, we again bow our heads to You, the great God of the universe. We've heard testimony from Michelle how You've answered prayer. And we thank you, Lord, for raising up our sister McFadden and giving her strength and recovery from this awful surgery that she had to have to remove the infection from her face. And Lord, we pray that you will help the whole situation to work out well, that the bone marrow transplant will actually do something good for her body. And though we know that it's often a difficult thing at her age, she's not a child, and it's difficult to recover from all of this, but we trust, Lord, that you will just help her body to be able to handle all of the rigors of this dangerous surgery and all of the infections that would lurk out there and try to invade into her system. And Lord, we pray for Gary as well, her husband, and also for Kevin and for Kelly, their son and daughter, that they will also be stayed upon thee and trusting in thee and watching your hand to strengthen them and take them through this very difficult circumstance in their lives. I want to pray also, Lord, for Patty and for Jared and for their situation together, that, Lord, you may just guide them, cause them to turn away from any sin that is in their lives and draw them close to thee and close to one another. May your hand be evident, and may you use the means around us, pastoral counsel and whatever other means may be available to help in this situation. Also, Lord, I want to pray for Rio and for her special need at this hour, very serious condition that she's in at the hospital with her pneumonia. And Lord, I pray that you will help that to clear, to come to pass, and that she will be able to leave the hospital and go home and have a comfortable place in her own home to rest. Help her mom and dad to trust in you as well and to just wait upon thee. Help the doctors to be wise and know the right treatment in her case. We remember also our two sons, David and especially John, that you help him to feel better and strengthen his little body from the difficulties of this virus that has come into him. And we'll just praise you for it. We thank you for the gift that you have given to us in these little children. Pray that you help us to not take it for granted, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as we just rejoice with our dear brother and sister, Casey and Rebecca, as they have announced the coming of their next child, that, Lord, you will watch over this one and protect him or her now from infections and protect mom from the diseases that and different things that may affect the development of this child, and may he or she come forth whole of mind and body, and we may rejoice in that day months from now, and we'll just commit that to you. Lord, we pray for Pastor DeBrian and for his physical needs as well as for the church there, Franklin Road, and we just commit that whole assembly to you. Pray that you might guide them. We know that your Spirit is in their midst and has built them up to be a dwelling place of God by your Spirit. And so you may guide them and lead them even in the absence of their under-shepherd. And we pray that you'll do that and help them to express genuine concern and care for him and for his wife and the family, and that they may all pull together in this time of difficulty when the burdens of one become the burdens of all. And we trust that that will just draw them together in true faith and love. Sanctify them, Lord, through this, even this difficult circumstance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, John chapter 4. Now, you remember that we studied in John chapters 1, 2, and 3, and most of 4 already. We'll finish 4, Lord willing, this evening. But there's a couple of things that have happened already. The Lord, of course, has changed the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And that was the first notable miracle that he did that John has recorded for us. It talks about the different people that saw this miracle and how the Lord did not need for anyone to testify regarding what was in man, because he knew what was there. And some would believe truly, and others would be, you know, fish and loaves, disciples only, miracle disciples. And so he knew all of that. But then we move on into John chapter 3, where we get to the famous passage regarding as I called him, Saint Nick. It wasn't Saint Nick now, but he did become a believer after he was saved there, and we see evidence of that later in the Gospels. But he comes to Nicodemus, a religious leader of the day, preaches the gospel to him and tells him he needs to be born again. And if he's not born again, then he has no ticket into the kingdom of God. Remember, we said this morning, in Sunday school, if you were there, and also I reiterated in the morning service, we asked, well, what happened to the kingdom of God? Well, everybody wanted it to come, but it was going to be delayed. And this passage right here and now is telling us that you are not going to see the kingdom of God in whatever manifestation, whenever it comes, unless you're born again. You have to be born by the Spirit of God. You have to come to faith in Christ. You have to realize that you are a sinner, that He is perfectly righteous, that He paid for your sins, that He's resurrected from the dead. And you have to believe all of those truths of the gospel in order to be born again. Nicodemus exhibits a total misunderstanding of all of this. He's in the kind of rabbinic tradition, the mindset of the traditions of the elders. And Jesus takes him back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and says, look, Nicodemus, you should have known this. I mean, I'm not telling you anything super duper here as far as, you know, that you've never heard before. Because Ezekiel himself said that there's going to be a time coming when God will put a new spirit in you, that He will wash you with clean water, speaking about the indwelling of the Spirit and the cleansing of sin by the washing of water, that purification that happens when we become believers from the guilt of sin. And we get this good new standing before God, as that song said, oh, what a standing is mine. Thank the Lord for that. But the reason I'm reviewing this is to say, look, Jesus is going to the religious leader of the day, a smart man, a very intelligent, very religious fellow, and this guy exhibits a total misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about, what God is all about, what is needed to be saved and have a home in heaven and all of that. But then he moves on in John chapter 4 to speak to this woman at the well. Talk about two extremes here. You have, you know, a Jewish, faithful Jewish religious leader on the one hand. He doesn't understand salvation. He doesn't understand his own sin and all of those things. Jesus then speaks with the woman at the well. A Jew? No. She's a Samaritan. A man? No. She's a woman. And she expressed surprise at that, because in that day, a Jewish man would not speak to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman, just the way it was. And was she religious? No, she was exactly the opposite of religious. I mean, her life was in the gutter, as we'd say. I mean, you know, she had five husbands, and the one she had now was not her husband, so she was quite an adulteress and all of this sort of stuff. So a totally different situation, but the Lord made sure to go and see her and share with her also the news that the Messiah had come. And he makes this grand statement to her that I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. He didn't even say that to Nicodemus. He didn't say it to the other Jewish people. But to her, he revealed to her that he was plainly the Messiah. And she has quite a transformation, as we saw last time we looked a few weeks ago. She goes into the city and begins to tell the other men about who this Jesus is. And she goes there and doesn't kind of directly say, you know, listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. But she asks questions and gets them to understand, well, there's something very unique happening here. And so they listen to her testimony, but then they go out of the city to where Jesus was at the well, and they come and listen to him. And some believed, and they invited him to stay there for two more days. And it was during this whole episode here that the Lord used the opportunity to talk to his disciples, who are already believers, but he wanted them to understand the importance of keeping your eyes peeled for people who need to hear the news of Christ. He says, just lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. Don't say that there's a delay. Don't say there's time that has to pass before a harvest happens. But there are people now who are ready. And he said, you are privileged to enter into the labors of other people, other prophets, other Bible teachers who have brought these people to a point where they're now ready to receive the gospel. And so you pluck that fruit and you haven't hardly done any work for it. But on the other side, we may be people who do a lot of sowing, a lot of watering, and we wait and wait, and then somebody else comes along and has the privilege to lead a soul to Christ. That's fine. It doesn't matter, because in the end, we'll all share together in the reward that the Lord has for those who do that work of harvesting. So clearly, evangelism, an important emphasis that the Lord has. It said earlier in John 4, he said he had to go in through Samaria. He had to. He was compelled to do that. And I hope I communicated last time. If not, maybe this time. I wonder how much we feel the compulsion. Are we too scared to tell somebody about Jesus, or too busy or something? We make too many excuses. But Jesus was compelled, because he said, my food is to do the will of God who sent me. And too often our will is to do our will. It's not to do God's will. So we need to watch out for that for sure. But the Lord is going about teaching the most religious to the least religious, and everybody in between. And now he's going to have a little time with a nobleman who perhaps is a Gentile, not even a Jew or half Jew like the Samaritan, but a nobleman who is a government official. And we'll see it now in John 4 and verse 43. We'll see tonight when we read this passage the progress of faith, the progress of faith in one who doesn't really believe at the very beginning here, but by the end of the account we'll see that he believes in the Lord. And what a wonderful testimony that is. It says, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. Verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. That's poignant this evening for me. Not that our son is at that point, but you can imagine a dad is desperate. He's desperate. He's got to have help. And Jesus said to him in verse 48, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus saith unto him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he, that is the son, began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So we set the stage here in verse 43. You can imagine Jesus has stayed there in Samaria for 2 days in Sychar, and he's taught these folks, and many have believed. And it says after 2 days, really is after those 2 days. He stayed there 2 days, and after those two, he left. Now remember, let me see if I can find it here. John 4, chapter 4 and verse 3 says, he left Judea after he had spoken with Nicodemus, and it says that he departed again into Galilee. So again, a little geography here. Jesus is making trips back and forth, north and south, along in Palestine there, from Jerusalem and to Galilee and that whole area, Samaria, right in between there. And he's on his way back up to Galilee now. So this is where we're at in his travels. And he's seen this woman at the well on his way, and now he continues his journey. We're just picking up where he paused there because he was tired when he stopped at that well. And so he's going into Galilee. Now, what's in Galilee? Well, Galilee is the whole northern region there, which includes cities such as Nazareth. Cana is there, as we see. Capernaum is there, right at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, you have the Sea of Galilee and several other cities there. And so he's going there into Galilee, and he's already had some run-ins there with people. Luke chapter 4 in particular, when the Lord began his public ministry, you remember he went into Galilee, into Nazareth, into the synagogue there. And that synagogue, he was allowed to read the scriptures, and he selected a portion to read from Isaiah, and he read part of that, and then he closed the book and sat down. Remember, he told the people there, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your very ears." Ooh, that's quite a statement for a young, you know, whippersnapper to be making. Some punk, you know, coming off the street. Who is this guy? He hasn't been taught in our synagogues and our rabbinical schools and all this sort of thing. And so he says that, and the people say, "Who is this guy?" I mean, his mother's Mary, and his brothers and sisters are here. We know them. And the Bible says they were offended at him. And so at that time is when he kind of coined this phrase or this saying here. Let's see if I can find it here. Luke 4:24 says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And when he said this, he went on to say, to explain it. And he said, "I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent," Elijah's a prophet here, "save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." This is not a Jewish city. This is a Gentile city. Elijah is sent there, and he helps her. "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Well, he's obviously not a Jew. He's a pagan Syrian. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath." You know, they said, "What do you mean? You know, what are you talking about, Gentiles? We're God's chosen people here." And so they become angry at him with that kind of racial prejudice behind them and religious prejudice, and so they, you know, drag him out and want to toss him over the hill on the brow of their city and get rid of him. But he obviously escapes there. And so when the Lord says, "No, a prophet does not have honor in his own country," it's kind of a proverbial statement. You know, people don't like you at home, or familiarity breeds contempt, or something like that. But he's really also tying himself into the Old Testament line of prophets, because what happened to those prophets was awful. So many times the nation of Israel just ignored them. And not just ignored them, but hated them and rejected them. Samuel, we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, God says to Samuel, don't fret. It's not you that they've rejected, but it's really me. When they asked for a king, remember? And all these prophets, I mean, Jeremiah, you know, well, they don't want to hear what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah's telling them what God wants them to do, and they want to do something else. Jeremiah says, "Don't go down to Egypt." So what do? They go down to Egypt. You know, before that, Jeremiah said, "Just fold up shop and don't resist the Babylonians." What do? Resist the Babylonians? It's just crazy, you know, but they don't listen. And the Lord is saying, look, people just don't. They don't appreciate the prophets that God sends to them. Now, in his own country here is used also in another passage of Scripture. Actually, I should back up and say that proverb is quoted in all four Gospels. Quite interesting that is done. At different times, the Lord uses it, some at the beginning of his ministry and some towards the end. in three separate occasions, recorded four times, so there's one duplicate as far as I can tell. One parallel passage, if I may say. And let me look up Mark chapter 6 here. There's another one of these passages where he says this. Mark chapter 6. It says there, and he went out from thence where he was, and he came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. So when it says his own country, it doesn't mean country in the sense that we think of a country like Israel or Brazil or something like that. It means his own hometown region, Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee is a kind of a province, if you will. Nazareth is a city in that province. And so when it says he comes into his own country, it's talking about his own area of Galilee called Nazareth, his hometown environment there. And here's the rest of the passage. He came on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and he was teaching. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. Matthew 13 and is the other passage there. So you have Matthew 13, Mark 6, Luke 4, and now John 4, all quoting this proverb. Now, the reason I went into all that detail is to help us with the next phrase. In John 4 again, if you turn back there, John 4 and verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, that's the proverb. We know what it means. We know that it ties him back to the Old Testament prophets. The Jewish people hated those prophets because they hated God's message to them of repentance and whatnot. And he's talking about his own region, his own hometown. But why is it, if you're just reading along in this passage, why is it when it says, you know, he leaves Samaria, he's going into Galilee, and then it's like this phrase is just kind of dumped in the middle there. What does it mean? Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. For, it starts out, that's an explanation. What is it explaining? How does it fit? I spent some time looking at this, and it's interesting that there are a lot of different ways that people have understood this passage, this verse. Why is it here? What does it mean? And, you know, at first I thought, because I hadn't done all my homework, I thought, you know, maybe Jesus actually, because of his past experience at Nazareth, he was going from Samaria up north, maybe he just bypassed Nazareth and he went up to Cana of Galilee, which is the next town north. And Capernaum is to the northeast of that, and that's where this nobleman had come from, Capernaum. I decided, no, that's not quite correct, because Nazareth is a part of Galilee, and he, you know, probably, you know, passed through there if the major roads are there and whatnot. But certainly, you know, it seems to me that he didn't spend very much time in Nazareth. If these people aren't going to believe, he has other places to go. And that's the pattern that we see in the Scriptures with the Lord, with his disciples, with Paul. If the gospel is presented to someone, it's clearly laid out, and they understand the issues, and they accept it, great. But if they reject it, and there's just a whole atmosphere of rejection there in one place, then the Lord says, just shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. The matter is too urgent to waste your time with people who won't listen. You've got to get to people who will listen. And you don't want to pass anybody up because you don't think they'll listen. But once you know that they're not listening, then the Lord will, if he so pleases, provide another opportunity for them. But you can't just bang your head against a brick wall. There are other people. And so that's what the Lord has given us the example, and his disciples to follow that and whatnot. So I don't know that he spent a whole lot of time there. In fact, it's as we read in Mark, he marveled because of their unbelief. And he couldn't do any mighty works there because of that unbelief. Not that he was restrained somehow, but in a sense he was, because he does works for those who believe, not for those who disbelieve, as we'll see also in this passage. And so there he is, going through Galilee, and of course he gets to Cana here in verse 46. But I think really, if to get right down to the nub of the reason why this verse is here, it's doing a couple of things. It's reminding us of his reception in Galilee before, that it was not very happy. And it's also kind of setting us up, and John is adding this comment here. Almost some Bibles, I think, even have it in parentheses. To say, remember, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. But Jesus is coming into his country now. What's the reception going to be like? It kind of sets the stage and makes you, you know, wonder. I wonder what's going to happen. You know, so your attention is drawn to that fact. But then you notice immediately in verse 45 that when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Wow. So the prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country, but there's been a better response now. They've seen these miracles that he's done in Jerusalem and all that he's taught there, and there's a better response now. But we don't stay in verse 45 for very long, because he moves right on into Cana of Galilee, where he had done this earlier miracle. And here's where we get into this next miracle. It says, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And so he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, what happens when Jesus comes out of Judea into Galilee? Well, the last time Jesus did that was in John chapter 2. Because remember, he was down there in the south, and he went up from Judea where he was with John the Baptist, remember? And he went up there because he was called to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so his name has become famous, because it's like, look at this guy. He comes up from Jerusalem. He comes to this wedding, and all of a sudden this grand miracle occurs. And so, and he's done other miracles as well. In fact, John 3, just let me help you with that. In John 3, verse 2, no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So he's done other miracles. It's just that John the Apostle has only decided to record this one of the water to wine, and the second one here of the nobleman's son. And so this man comes to Jesus. He has a great need. Situation is desperate. He besought him. He was just begging that Jesus would come down, that is, you know, up to where Capernaum is, north, but probably down as far as the topography, and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this nobleman knows enough that Jesus is a miracle worker, that he could help his son, and he wants him to help. So he comes to him and helps and asks for help. But look at verse 48. Then Jesus said unto him, it seems to me a kind of a rebuke in his tone of voice, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Notice the people in Galilee, it said, they received him. Why? Because they saw all the things that he did. You know, of course, you know, if he's an oddity, a freak show or something like that, you'll receive him. You'll see, you know, your curiosity will be piqued, but you won't necessarily really believe in him. And so that's the situation that they were in. And so he says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's like Jesus is saying, I have to continually feed you with more miracles to keep the belief going. And as soon as I stop, as soon as I stop being an interesting story or a headliner, then you'll just forget about me and go on with life as usual. And so here is a very weak kind of belief in the Lord, which is just looking for his miracles, and that's it. Fish and loaves, disciples, as we said, those who just believe for the benefits that they can get out of it, and when the tough times come, they leave. If the Lord can't, you know, if He can't put the bread on the table, so to speak, for free and easy, then I'm out of here. And so you have this stage in belief. Remember, I said we'll see the progress of faith. Here's one step. It's a step. It's certainly a step that the Lord used for this nobleman to come to the Lord and to ask of Him this request. So he at least, you know, believed that the Lord could do something. Maybe he thought the Lord had to come down, come and be physically present to do it. But he thought He could heal him, his son. And so after the Lord gives this kind of rebuke, then the nobleman says very persistently, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You can hear him weeping probably. He's like, it's 7 o'clock on our clock. It's the seventh hour here in the Bible. And he's begging the Lord, "Please help my son. I don't know if he's going to live until I get home. He might be dead and gone by the time I get there." And so he begs the Lord. And the Lord says to him in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, as far as miracles go, you could really, really park on that phrase, "Your son lives." Your son lives. Just hear it echo in your mind. Your son is at the point of death. And you beg the Lord and He says, "Go your way. I'm not going to come," He says, "but you go your way. Your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. See, this man's faith has now progressed from the miracle-only kind of faith to, "I'm going to believe Jesus' word. I don't see it, but I'm believing what He has said." And it says that here. It says he believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went. His belief didn't stop at just intellectual belief, but he got down to his feet and he moved. And he went his way because my son lives. Well, I want to go see him now. He's better. So the man believes in Jesus' word, and he went on his way. Remember, so it was 7 o'clock when this happened. It's 7 o'clock now. We're about to finish our message. In verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him saying, "Your son lives." So what happened? This is the next day, because it says in verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So at 7 o'clock in the evening, Jesus says, "Your son lives." The man starts on his way. It becomes night. He has to stay overnight. "Oh, I'm not going to get to see my son until the next day." He goes on his way. And meanwhile, though he doesn't know it, 7 o'clock that day, the fever miraculously leaves his son. And the servants are so excited. They're like, "Man, we got to go get that guy. You know, we don't know when he's going to come back." So they run off and try to find him, and they cross paths there between Capernaum and Cana in Galilee. And they say, what do they say? "Your son lives." Jesus said, "Your son lives." The servant said, "Your son lives." And the father, it says in verse 53, when he realized, when he asked the question, what time was it? When did he get better? Well, he knew it was right when he asked the Lord to heal his son. There was no delay. And then the Bible says, it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Your son lives." What an awesome thing, that little phrase, "Your son lives." And notice what he does then in the response to this, "Your son lives." A miracle had been done. He had believed in the word of Christ. And then it says, and himself believed. It's real. It's he himself believed, and his whole household. His whole household is what it means. His whole family. A radical thing had happened. From death, the son was raised from death to life, and the whole family was raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life. It says that he believed. I think it means that he believed in Jesus. He believed savingly. His faith had gone from the miracle only kind of faith to, okay, Lord, I'm going to believe your word, even though it might seem ridiculous, to now I believe in him. And so you see that progress, that growth of faith in this man. And sometimes it is that way. You know, it's not that salvation per se is a process, but there is a time at which we get saved, but there is a process, if I can say it that way, through which God brings us to come to that point of salvation. And here he's brought this man through seeking the Lord. I mean, this man wouldn't seek Jesus unless God had kind of put that on his heart, right? He comes to the Lord, says, help me. You know, this guy doesn't think that Jesus is some charlatan fake. I mean, there's been those all throughout the ages, you know. And so he's drawn to the Lord. He believes his word. And then he sees, and it's like when he sees and hears that his son is alive and well, his eyes just bug open. And he sees the light, spiritually speaking, and he becomes a believer. It says in verse 54, this again is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, a miracle is a sign. A sign has a purpose. The purpose is, as John says later on in his gospel, he says, I've written about all these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John didn't just select some random signs, some random miracles just for their extraordinary or supernatural. That's not the word I want. They are supernatural, but they're kind of, you know, crowd grabbing, attention getting kind of nature. But he wrote them with a specific purpose in mind. He wrote the miracle about the water changing to wine, and he wrote this miracle with the express purpose that you all, we all, might believe in Jesus. And he writes several other miracles as well, and mentions many others that the Lord had done. In fact, if he wrote them all, he wouldn't have room to do it. The 33 years that the Lord lived on the earth was so packed full of supernatural and awesome things that nobody could write it down. We just have a little synopsis here. And so the Lord does this miracle and calls his third person, the religious Jew, the down in the dumps Samaritan woman, and now the Gentile nobleman who has come from Capernaum. And all of them are now saved. What a blessing to think of his ministry. And we trust that it's been a profit to you to hear that. Again, that account, we're of course familiar with it, but trust that will be a blessing. Let's just take our hymnals and sing